Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
So John 10, verses 30 through 42, the title of this message is Three Deadly Misses. And we're going to continue in this reading. As Jesus has encountered these Jewish leaders in the temple, they've been questioning him, and he is responding to them. He gives a little pushback to their objections. And so, to get some of the context here, I'm going to start reading in verse 22. So why don't you follow along with me, starting in verse 22. John 10, this is the word of our God. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" And the Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first. And there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. This is the word of God. Let's pray together once more. Our Father in heaven, we do come to you grateful for the gospel. We thank you that you have called us out of the darkness of our sins and into the marvelous light of Christ. We thank you that you filled us with the Holy Spirit, and that one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your word. And so, God, we do pray that you would show us your glory here in this scripture text. Lord, I confess my own weakness, my own sin. Lord, you know my frame and how much in need of your grace that I am. Lord, this is a difficult text to interpret and to preach. And so, God, I pray that you would help me, that you would fill me with the Spirit, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and that Christ would be exalted in our midst. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So, there are some errors that are disappointing, and there are some errors that are deadly. That's the main idea. There are some errors that are disappointing, and there are some errors that are deadly. So maybe you're working in the kitchen and you accidentally use all-purpose flour instead of self-rising flour, and the cake doesn't turn out the way that you had hoped. That's a disappointing mistake, but that's not deadly, right? Basketball players miss shots, a student's pencil, a carpenter's chisel. There are some errors that are really disappointing, but they're not deadly. But there are some kinds of errors that are deadly. So think about driving on the interstate. You're in this metal box and you're hurtling through space and time at 70 miles an hour, about 3 feet away from another person in a metal box going the other way at 70 miles an hour. Just one quick shift of the steering wheel, and this is an error that's deadly. And so a surgeon's twitch, or a pharmacist's misreading, or a police officer's trigger finger, these are errors that can very easily become deadly. And when it comes to spiritual matters, it can seem sensible that errors of thought or belief couldn't possibly be fatal. But that they absolutely can be. And the point of this sermon is to show that there are errors in belief and errors in thinking and believing about Jesus that are deadly, and they're eternally deadly. And so I want to show you that by drawing your attention to three mistakes that we can see in this passage. Three misses. Misidentifying Jesus, misremembering Scripture, and misapprehending Jesus. These are the three misses in this text. So the first one, misidentifying Jesus. Some errors are deadly. This is verses 30 to 33. Misidentifying Jesus. Some errors are deadly. Look there with me at verse 30. I and the Father are one. And so the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? And Jesus answered him, It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. So here's Jesus. He says, I and the Father are one. He claims to be one with the Father. What might that mean? I and the Father are one. There are some who might want to soften Jesus' claim here. Jesus is a great man. He's a wise teacher. There's no way he would actually be claiming to be of the same nature as the eternal God. What kind of man would say such a thing? He didn't really mean that. He meant something different. He meant that he and the Father had the same intentions to love people, the same intention to desire the salvation of sinners. And people come up with all kinds of ways to soften Jesus' words. And so in this attempt to help Jesus avoid saying something so radical, these supposed advocates for Jesus, they end up neutering his words, and they end up undermining Jesus' trustworthiness when you try to explain these things away. And this is an error that's deadly to the church, to undermine the words of Jesus as he talks about his divinity. An error in identifying Jesus as the Son of God is deadly to the soul. And at rock bottom, we just simply are not wiser than Jesus. We don't have to try to explain away his words and make his message more agreeable to an unbelieving world. He hasn't asked us to do that. We never have to go behind Jesus and clean up the mess that his words have caused. Every single word from Jesus is life-giving and is truth-attesting. And so when Jesus says, I and the Father are one, he means that he and the Father are of the very same nature. They are of the same nature. Here in these six words, I and the Father are one, we see a crucial piece to our doctrine of the Trinity. He says, I and the Father. There's a distinction here. Jesus is not perfectly identical to the Father in terms of his personhood. There's a differentiation of personhood or subsistence. And so he says that he and the Father are one. So there's some sort of significant unity here. So we would say that Jesus is the Son is distinct from the Father in terms of his personhood or subsistence, but they have perfect unity in their essence or nature or substance. So if Jesus is of the same essence or nature as the Father, then that means he's a divine person, that he shares in the divine attributes, all of them, his eternity, his immutability, his perfect knowledge, unlimited power, and inviolable will. This Jesus is claiming to be deity here. And that's exactly how the Jews understood his words. It says that they interpreted here him to be making a claim of divinity because they picked up stones to stone him. But this isn't the first time that Jesus had run into this particular issue. Back in chapter 5, he heals this paralyzed man on the Sabbath day at the pool of Bethesda. He has a similar encounter. He claims to be the unique Son of God, and the Jews press in to kill him. Again, in chapter 8, he does something similar. He says to the Jewish crowd, before Abraham was, I am. And so the Jews took that to be a claim of divine identity. And so they press in to stone him there in chapter 8. And in each of those situations, Jesus slips from their fingers and escapes. But this time, Jesus stays and engages them in a conversation. They pick up stones to stone him, and Jesus engages in a conversation. He says, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? So just like we saw last week, Jesus is confident that if people would just examine his works, look at what he did. they'd see that his claim of divinity is substantiated. His signs and his miracles, they speak for themselves. They attest to his deity. He healed the sick in John 4. He healed the lame man in John 5. He healed the blind man in John 9. He turned water into wine and cleansed the temple in John 2. He multiplied bread and fish. He walked on the water in John 6. He forgave sins in John 8. And again, we're still only halfway through the Gospel of John. And so which of these works are worthy of a death penalty? And they all knew the answer. All the Jewish people that were around him knew the answer. None of them, not a single one of Jesus' works, has a fault. And so they answered him, "It's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." These are hard words to read. It's our Lord they're talking about here. They know they've got nothing to pin on Jesus on account of his works. On their own, these miraculous signs that Jesus performed were undeniable proof that Jesus truly is the Son of God incarnate. But in their fallen judgment, these Jewish leaders in the temple, they decide to try to find fault with Jesus' words. If his works wouldn't betray him, surely his words would. They accuse him of blasphemy. And what they mean by that is this: because you, being a man, make yourself God. They have fundamentally misidentified Jesus, and it's a deadly error. Jesus is not merely a man. Now, Jesus is a man. He is born of woman, born under the law, Galatians 4. He is the epitome of the man. He is the true and better Adam who fulfills the covenant as our representative head. He is like us as a man. He's our great high priest who's able to sympathize with our weaknesses as a man, who is in every way tempted as we are, but without sin, Hebrews 4. He was born as a baby and grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men, Luke 2. He suffered as a true man, the flogging, the whips, the nails. He bled a true man's blood. He died a true man's death on the cross. He was buried in a man's grave. And as the forerunner to men, he was raised from the dead and has received a glorified man's body. Jesus is truly a man. All this the Jews perceive, but in their error, they totally missed his deity. They seriously missed it. They said, "You, being a man, have made yourself God." In fact, the exact opposite thing is true. Jesus, as to his nature, was God, and he made himself man in the incarnation. They misidentified Jesus, and this error is deadly. It's eternally and spiritually deadly to misunderstand, to misidentify Jesus in his divinity. So you can think all you want about Jesus' miracles. You can say what you want about Jesus' compassion and forgiveness. But if you miss his fundamental self-identification as the Son of God incarnate, you will have missed eternal life. You'll have missed it all. My friends, have you been around the church so long and somehow missed this critical doctrine of the deity of Christ? It's quite possible that there are people here who somehow have missed it. If Jesus is not divine, then the gospel is not true. And our sins are not forgiven. We're still in our sins. And if the gospel isn't true and we're still in our sins, then we really are the most pitiful bunch of dopes who ever have gathered for giving our lives to this falsehood. But if Jesus really is the Son of God, if he really is divine, then that means that the gospel is true. And there really is forgiveness of sins. And that means that nothing else matters. Nothing else competes with that fundamental truth. You can be forgiven because Jesus is who he says he is. Misidentifying Jesus is a grave error. It's deadly. It will cost you your soul. And that is one error that you have to straighten out before you leave this building tonight. But Jesus has more to say. So look with me secondly, misremembering Scripture. All of Scripture is to be believed. So misidentifying Jesus is the first error, the first miss. Number two, misremembering Scripture. Verses 34 through 38, we see this Scripture confusion. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. This is a tough text. It's a tough one. Jesus is quoting from Psalm 82. Why don't you turn there with me to Psalm 82? He quotes from Psalm 82, 6. One line. But it'd be helpful to set your eyes on the whole thing. So here in Psalm 82, the psalmist is inspired by the Holy Spirit. This isn't a mistake here. And the psalmist refers to human judges as gods, little g, gods. And so in the context of the psalm, these human judges, whoever they were, had received a word from God about how to rule righteously on behalf of the weak and the oppressed, but they were neglecting their duty. They were acting unjustly and showing partiality to the wicked. And so they're rebuked by the Lord. And so you can see that there in verse 3. They're rebuked by the Lord, and they're called to give justice to the weak and the fatherless, to maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute, rescue the weak and the needy, deliver them from the hand of the wicked. But then they don't. And so this word of judgment comes against them from the mouth of God. I said, you are sons of God, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. And so the psalm concludes by calling for God himself to come as the righteous judge. So Jesus doesn't really get into the interpretation of the psalm. And I'm going to follow Jesus' lead on that. I honestly don't know all the kinds of connections Jesus is trying to make here. If he's trying to bring in all of this psalm in whatever context it's in. Really what's going on is his main point is really clear. The Jews didn't know their Bibles as well as they thought they did. They had misremembered Scripture in their zeal to protect the temple system and their particular application of these Mosaic laws. They didn't take into account this psalm, and Jesus calls them on it. And so what's the big deal? They forgot one verse. How many of us would be guilty of partial scripture knowledge? None of us knows the Bible as well as we might wish we did or think we should. So what's the big deal here? Well, the problem is that their error of misremembering this part of Scripture is that it leads them to the deadly error of rejecting Jesus. The fact is that all of Scripture is to be received and believed because all of it points to Jesus, and we never want to miss an opportunity to understand and relate to Jesus better. So notice Jesus' view of Scripture here. He says in verse 35 of John 10, Scripture cannot be broken. Not one word of Scripture is untrue. Every single word, every phrase, every idea comes with divine authority and is to be received and believed by every single one of us, every word of it. Hard passages can't be dismissed. Seeming contradictions and tensions can't be ignored. Conflicts with modern science, they can't discredit the word of God the Creator. Discomfort with modern sensibilities about psychology and wellness, they don't relegate the Bible to a thing of the past. We might say that some men and women in the days gone by are just a product of their time, but not Scripture. The Bible is valid for all time. It's a product of eternity. It's the revelation of God to men. It's perfect in all of its claims. It's accurate in everything that it affirms. And it's trustworthy to lead us to eternal life in Christ. Because like Jesus says, Scripture cannot be broken. Are you like the Jewish leaders? Do you misremember Scripture and miss out on spiritual blessings as a result? Do you allow yourself to misunderstand Scripture so that you might live according to the flesh? It's easy to appeal to mystery when in fact the Bible's clear. It's easy to attribute some things we don't like in the Bible to some of the foreignness of first century culture as a way of letting ourselves off the hook in obeying God? Are there opinions that you're committed to holding that God's word addresses to the contrary? Are you willing to explain away some of the words of Scripture so that you can avoid embarrassment in the halls of learning? Would you ignore, suppress the truth of Scripture in your conscience so that you can hold on to some sin that you don't think anyone knows about? Would you allow your heart to grow cold so that you can be hot with zeal for cultural fads, things that are popular today, whether it's obsessions with sports or politics or games or TV shows, whatever it is? My brothers and sisters, consider how the Lord Jesus viewed Scripture. He says, not one word of it can be broken for any reason. We have to give ourselves to this book. Scripture cannot be broken. But Jesus has more to say about the psalm, so I don't want to dismiss Psalm 82. His argument is that God referred to mere humans as gods in the psalm. And so clearly, if Jesus claimed to be God in that sense, then it's not blasphemy. But he's not really making that claim, that he's a little g God. He is claiming that he's like capital G God. He is one with the Father. But he's showing the Jewish leaders that their charges against him fail on their own terms. He's showing these Jewish leaders that they're in their energy to protect their religious tradition, they have distorted and mangled the Scriptures, and that their arguments fail on their own terms. So Jesus goes on to make this even bolder claim for himself. Look at verse 35. He says, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and Scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him who the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I'm in the Father. So here, Jesus claims to be the one whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world. What wonderful words these are for us. This is the heart of John 3:16. God so loved the world. God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten Son, that he consecrated his Son and sent him into the world. That's the same idea here. Consecrate here means to set apart for an intended purpose. And the intended purpose of Jesus' coming into the world is the redemption of the world through his death and resurrection. So we see that very purpose of Jesus just earlier in chapter 10. Look at verses 14 through 18. Jesus, he states this purpose. He says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. There it is. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them in also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. His purpose is not going to fall short. He says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life and take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. This is what it means that he was consecrated by the Father and sent into the world. So Jesus' point in verse 37 is that if his works aren't from the Father, then they're right to reject him. If he's just a charlatan magician, of course, reject him. But if his works really are so wonderful that they can only be explained as a demonstration of his divine identity, then they should believe Jesus. They should believe his claims. Even if they have a hard time taking him at his word, they should look at his works and believe what he says. I think his point is that it's better to believe with an immature faith and be near to Jesus than to disbelieve and be apart from Jesus. Jesus is inviting his enemies, the ones with stones in their hands. He's inviting them to believe. He's calling them away from their misguided readings of Scripture. He's reminding them of what the Scripture says. He's warning them of the error of misremembering Scripture in such a way that makes them to miss Jesus. He's calling them away from their misunderstanding of what it means to blaspheme. And he's calling them to believe. But they're not going to. They're going to try to take Jesus by force. That leads to the third and last point here, the last miss, misapprehending Jesus. Jesus cannot be seized by the flesh. This is in verses 39 through 42. Misapprehending Jesus. So look at verse 39. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first. And there he remained, and many came to him. And they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. So here in the temple, the Jews wanted to seize Jesus. They wanted to apprehend him, to arrest him. But they grasped after him with their wicked hands and their unbelieving hearts. And my friends, Jesus will not be seized that way apart from his will. The text just says that he escaped from their hands. So how does Jesus by himself escape from an entire mob of Jewish people? They're dead set on arresting him. How does he get rid of it? How does he escape? And I don't know. I don't know how he escapes. I like what John Gill says. John Gill says that Jesus escaped either by withdrawing from them in some private way, or by open force, exerting his power, and obliging them on every side to fall back and give way to him, or by rendering himself invisible to them. And this he did not through fear of death, but because his time was not yet come, and he had other work to do before he suffered and died. That's John Gill. He's like the smartest person I've ever read. So possibility of invisibility there. So I don't know how he escaped from them. I really don't know. So we don't know his method of escape, but we do know his reason, even though it's unstated here. Continuing with John, it's because his hour had not yet come. His hour of death. It wasn't time for his crucifixion. The culmination of his purpose to redeem the world from sin had not yet come. So we read that he retreated to where John the Baptist was. He used to baptize. By this point in Jesus' ministry, John the Baptist had been dead for a couple of years. But the memory of John's ministry remained. Those in the area heard and saw John the Baptist and recognized that his message was one of repentance and preparation for the Messiah. John the Baptist did no miracles. He was a voice crying out in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord in fulfillment of those Isaianic prophecies so that the scripture might not be broken. Here's John the Baptist. The people remember what John said about Jesus, and so they believed in Jesus. So it's a contrast of apprehension. The Jewish mob in the temple of Jerusalem could not apprehend Jesus in the sense of arresting him and taking him captive. But the crowd in the wilderness across the Jordan could apprehend Jesus in the sense of understanding him, in the sense of seeing him clearly. A double meaning there of the word apprehension. My friend, misapprehending Jesus is an error that we cannot afford to make. He's not one that you can take by force and compel him against his will. That fundamental confession of the Christian faith is Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Lord. To have Jesus is to take him on his terms. That's simple faith. He's not going to be taken captive for the purposes of the flesh. You cannot use Jesus to attain earthly ends. He can only be spiritually apprehended by the movement of the Holy Spirit in the soul. And in our apprehending of Christ, it's really he who lays hold of us. So there in the temple, they couldn't arrest him. They couldn't lay hold of him with their wicked hands. But there would be a day not too long from now when the Jewish crowd would press in with their swords and torches, and they would seize him to apprehend him according to the flesh. And in the fullness of time, Jesus would allow himself to be seized and apprehended at the hands of wicked men. John 18 says that after Jesus left the upper room with his disciples, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And now Judas, who betrayed him, he also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Who do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." So then there's this altercation between Peter and the servant of the high priest. And in verse 12 it says, "The band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him." Here Jesus allows himself to be apprehended. at their hands. But from there, Jesus performed his last and greatest work of his incarnate ministry. He endured the cross, despising its shame, Hebrews 12. For our sake, he was made to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians 5. And all of this was in fulfillment of the scriptures. Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Beloved, God's word could not be broken. And for that very reason, the Word made flesh gave himself over to enemies that he might be broken, his body broken for us. The one whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world fulfilled that greatest work which the Father sent him to do. He died. For Jesus, the work of God, the work of the Father that he was sent to do was deadly. But it was deadly for only 3 days. So for us to misidentify Jesus isn't just disappointing, it's deadly. And it's death for all eternity. To misremember Scripture so as to miss Jesus is deadly, with effects that never end. And to misapprehend Jesus is deadly, the spiritual death, which is the just wages of sin. And yet, even still, to enemies, Jesus invites us to believe. He invites us to drop our stones and to take up our crosses. And the Bible promises that to all who receive Christ Jesus, who believe in his name, he gives the right to become the children of God. And the Scriptures promise that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Scripture cannot be broken. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come to you grateful for your word. We thank you for this testimony that our Lord Jesus was perfect in every way, yet misunderstood in his day. When we see how the errors of the Jewish leaders are errors of thinking according to the flesh, God, we pray that you would help us to be filled with the Holy Spirit, that you would sanctify us, that you would help us to identify ways in which we think and believe and act out of step with your word. God, we pray that you would conform us into the image of your beloved Son. God, we pray that you would make his name great in our midst. And we do ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing the doxology together. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.